Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Luke and follow along as I read from verses 26 through 38. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this season. We pray that as we come to your word, that you would open your word to us, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive, that we might learn, that we might glorify and honor you, and that we might be conformed to your image and walk in a manner worthy of your name. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may remember the first Advent season that we spent together way back in 2015. The Rosefelds were a few smaller in number of children. And actually, one of those came right out of our study of the text in Luke 1:3. I'll leave that for you to figure out which one that was. Our family, too, has expanded a little bit over the years since. Connor and Sally were quite small. Actually, I saw a picture of them yesterday, and I had to snicker because it was when we first showed up, and Connor was just a tiny, thin little thing, and Sally was smaller, I think, than Christiana is now. Peter and Josiah were also quite small. Peter was 4 when we moved here. Some of us had more color in our hair. Some of us had more hair. And as a church body, we are significantly different today than we were then in many, many ways. Well, that first Advent season that I was here, we began to study the book of Luke together, which we continued for several years. And this Advent season, we're going to return to the first two chapters of the gospel according to Luke. And we're just going to marinate, so to speak, in these chapters for the next 5 weeks. In his commentary on the book of Luke, Daryl Bach opens his section on this text with these words: "It is often said that good things come in small packages. This passage adds a twist to that theme. For the announcement of Jesus' birth shows that wonderful things come in surprising packages. God does not always do things the way we would do them. And that's a good thing, isn't it? God does not always do things the way that we would do them. It shows us something distinct about God. You know, we have a word for God's surprises, or at least some of God's surprises. We call them miracles. The story of God's Son coming into his own creation is a story that is filled or overflowing with the miraculous. It is a story of the supernatural. When we come to consider miracles or to consider the supernatural, we must first remember something about God. God is transcendent. That is, God is superior and distinct. He is entirely other from all that he has made. He is not a part of his creation. When you think about the Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, for example, their God is always a part, or their gods or goddesses, however millions of them there are, they are always a part of creation. Our God is not like that. Our God is entirely other. When you think of the Greek and Roman mythologies, their gods are a part of the universe. Our God is not like that. Our God transcends. He goes beyond all the limits of creation. He, being all-powerful and all-wise and all-knowing and everywhere present, is not limited at all by anything in all of creation, including the rules that he has put in place to govern the natural world. Rules like time, rules like seasons, and even biology. When God works within his creation in such a manner as to momentarily suspend his own laws of nature in order to do something that reveals some of his nature to his characters, either for their blessing or for their destruction, we call that a miracle. The Bible opens with the miraculous. Out of nothing, God created everything, and he did so by the power of his word, or by the word of his power. God flooded the entire earth and yet saved one family out of that flood in order to replenish the earth. Later, due to disobedience and rebellion, God confused the languages, or God created, you could say, language distinctions between people so that they could no longer communicate and had to separate and go out over the face of the earth as God had commanded. God brought calamities such as turning water to blood or covering the land with a thick darkness that could be felt for 3 days, except the part of the land where his people dwelt. That instead of a distinction between day and night, light and darkness, it was darkness everywhere except for one place for 3 days. And God opened the sea, and he made a path, a dry path, through the sea for his land, for his people to pass through. Actually, God did that twice. The first time, you'll remember, God allowed the enemies of his people to follow into the sea, and then God closed the sea back up over them, destroying his enemies. As Israel wandered through the land, They came to a place where they had no water, and God opened a rock in the desert land and flowed out enough water, not just to satisfy everybody's thirst, but to satisfy the thirst of some 2 million people and all their livestock. And then he sent them bread from heaven every morning and flocks of birds in quantities enough to feed everyone all that they needed. In fact, they wandered for 40 years and their shoes didn't even wear out. And those are just a few of the miracles we read about in just the first two books of the Bible, and those literally are just a few of them. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we read of supernatural events and supernatural messengers, that is, angelic beings sent from God to either bring help or to bring warnings to his people. And in the text before us today, in Luke 1:26-38, we have a supernatural messenger sent from God. And we have the supernatural, or the announcement of a supernatural, miraculous conception and subsequent birth. That birth is clarified in the text to be natural, in that the baby to be born would come into the world the same way that all babies come into the world. And yet, at the same time, that birth would be supernatural in the sense that the mother giving birth would remain a virgin until after giving birth to Jesus. And we have another text on that in Matthew 1:24-25, where we read of another angelic messenger coming to Joseph in a dream. And then we read, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." That phrase, "knew her not," is a very polite way of saying that they did not consummate the marriage physically until after the birth of Jesus. In other words, we are looking at a virgin conception and virgin birth. This miraculous pregnancy then is one of the most significant dividing lines among those who call themselves Christians today. If you want to find the Grand Canyon dividing line in Christianity, it is this point here. There are religious traditions which have no place for miracles, no place for the supernatural. And when you read your Bible, if you actually read your Bible, it becomes very clear that anyone who rejects the supernatural is actually rejecting God, and they are rejecting the testimony of God's word. Those who would downplay and try and explain away by logic those things in the text which are supernatural, those people are in rebellion, and they are in fact rejecting God. Denominations and religious groups who think this way are often referred to as liberals, not in the political sense, but in a theological sense. Coming out of Germany in the mid to late 1800s was a form of progressive thought called theological liberalism. These people see Scripture as a collection of primitive cultural stories which convey morals to us in either symbolic or mythical forms that make it more easy for us to understand the message, but they're not absolutely, you don't want to take that literally. Liberal churches then view the Bible entirely as of human origin. They do not accept a literal Adam and Eve. They do not accept a literal flood. They do not accept the literal and direct fulfillment of prophecy. And they certainly do not accept a literal virginal conception and birth. On the other side, there are religious traditions which go way beyond the scope of Scripture, adding to what the Word of God has to say in order to downplay the humanity and intensify, if you will, the supernatural. For example, in an article at thecatholichandbook.com, we read this. And kids, just understand, this is heresy. Just, we don't believe this. We read this. The Immaculate Conception teaches that from the very moment of her own conception, Mary was preserved from original sin, making her the perfect vessel to bring Jesus Christ, the Savior, into the world. This singular grace highlights the depth of God's love and foresight and underscores how vital Mary is in the story of salvation. Mary is often seen as the new Eve in Catholic theology. Just as Eve, created without sin, played a role in the fall of humanity through her disobedience, Mary, conceived without sin, played a central role in the salvation through her obedience to God's plan. Mary's willingness to accept God's will at the Annunciation contrasts with Eve's choice to disobey, making her the perfect counterbalance to Eve's sin. Now, I hope that you can see the not-so-subtle sleight of hand that has been done there. According to that doctrinal position, a number of things that belong to Jesus Christ alone are taken away from Jesus and attributed to Mary in order to make her a co-redemptress. So in Roman Catholicism, Christ is not the singular redeemer, but he is a co-redeemer with Mary. The point being that to the left of us theologically and to the right of us theologically, when it comes to the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus, there are those who downplay the supernatural, and there are those who, without scriptural warrant, exaggerate the supernatural and apply it in a manner contrary to Scripture. Back in the early 1900s, J. Gresham Machen wrote a wonderful book called Christianity and Liberalism, in which he clearly and helpfully demonstrated that theological liberalism is not merely a different interpretation of the Bible. It's an entirely different religion that is not Christian at all. Likewise, those who would overemphasize the supernatural, whether they are in the Roman Catholic realm or whether other high church traditions or whether they're in the hyper-charismatic realm that places all its significance in the supernatural, these are setting forth an entirely different religion than what is found in the pages of Scripture. The one side de-emphasizes the deity of Jesus and overemphasizes humanity and ignores the supernatural. And the other side so heavily focuses on the deity of Jesus so as to intentionally de-emphasize his humanity and to inflate the supernatural in an unbiblical manner. Dear friends, understand this. God's word is true in every part. It is without error. It is incapable of erring. It is sufficient for all our needs. It is necessary. It is the only way for us to know God. In fact, it was given to us that we may know God. We do not try and rationalize and explain away Scripture the way that the liberal theologians do, nor do we try to cover for God by adding to and explaining and exaggerating his workings as the Roman Church does. Listen, you can trust the Word of God, even the most spectacular parts, such as the supernatural virginal conception and birth. Now, there are several things in the text before you that I would like to draw your attention to this morning. The first is found in verses 26 and 27. And here again, we have a supernatural visitor who is sent by God to a very specific place and time and to bring a very precise message to a very specific young lady. Luke writes in the most detailed manner. He gives us information that in his day, those who read it could go back and they could track down the addresses, so to speak, and either verify or refute the information given. In other words, God's word does not come to us in vague generalities. You know, you read some of the holy books of other religions, and there's bizarre and vague generalities. Or as you compare geographical regions with the things that supposedly took place there, you realize the author was writing about something he had never seen, he didn't know. And we don't find that in the Word of God. We find very clear, specific, accurate information. Take note, then, of the first portions of this short conversation. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, when we read through the Old Testament and we catalog in our mind all those points in times where an angelic being comes and speaks to a human, we see some pretty consistent responses. And so the appearance of the angel would be very startling at the least. But I want you to notice what concerns Mary in the text, because it's not the appearance of Gabriel. It is the saying and the greeting. Gabriel's greeting is that Mary is favored. And then Gabriel reinforces that when he tells her not to be afraid a little later in the text, because she has found favor with God. Now, both of those are statements by the angel and are statements of God's pronounced favor or God's pronounced grace on Mary. Now, if you know anything about the Roman Church, or if you've ever heard variety of prayers that they have, it's very common to hear "Hail Mary, full of grace, and come to us now in our hour of need." And that phrasing is taken right out of this text, but they twist the phrasing and the text in order to say that Mary herself is embodied with grace and can then give that grace to those who ask. That's not what is happening in the text. What is happening in the text is that the angel is coming to Mary and saying, "God has poured his grace upon you." And you remember our definition of grace is God's undeserved favor coming to those who deserve his wrath. And so Mary is sitting here or standing here, and an angel appears to her and declares that she is favored by God, that she has found favor with God. And she wonders at the greeting. It is very likely that Mary would have known the scriptures well enough that in that moment she was connecting what was happening before her to things that have happened already at various points in the Word of God. She may in fact have considered Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And she might have thought, "What have I got in common with Noah? I'm just a young girl in an obscure town. I'm not the righteous man Noah." She may have considered Daniel 8 and 9, where this very same angel, the angel Gabriel, was sent twice to the prophet Daniel to help him understand some very difficult prophetic visions that God had given him. And specifically in Daniel 9, 22 and 23, where we read, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginnings of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." Now, Gabriel is only mentioned by name a few times in Scripture. And here we see Gabriel sent to Daniel, and he refers to Daniel as one greatly loved by God. And here, young Mary sees Gabriel standing in front of her, and he says, "I am Gabriel." She would have known the book of Daniel. She would have known this text. The one who had referred to Daniel as one greatly loved by God is now standing in front of her saying, "You, Mary, are favored by God." I love how Calvin speaks of this text. He says, "It instantly occurred to her that the angel had not been sent for a trifling purpose." Now, that may be a humorous and classic understatement, but I think he's conveying something significant. He continues, "This reminds us first that we ought not to be careless observers of the works of God. And secondly, that our consideration of them ought to be regulated by fear and reverence." Mary was most certainly startled by the presence of the angel, but what really troubled Mary was, or even as Calvin puts it, what agitated Mary's soul was the message that the angel brought. She would have known her scripture. She would have known of angelic beings who came and brought messages to Abraham and to Lot and to Gideon and to Manoah and to Daniel and to others. And she would have known angels do not appear for trifling or for insignificant reasons. Something weighty was happening with her. You'll remember that the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham on multiple occasions, and on one of those occasions, on several of those occasions, the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham about a promise of offspring which would come from his wife Sarah, even though they were both very old and long past the age where conception was even possible. Those were supernatural visits with a supernatural message regarding a miraculous conception and birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife in the book of Judges. She was barren and unable to have children, a point that the angel of the Lord makes as he begins his conversation with her. "You are barren and unable to have children." And then he tells her the news that she also would conceive and bear a son. It was another supernatural visit with a supernatural message regarding a miraculous conception and birth. Of course, Mary was agitated. An angel, Gabriel, was greeting her in the same way that we read of people like Noah and Daniel, and declaring that she's found grace in the eyes of her God. But what could that possibly mean? I mean, God sent messages with warnings to his people throughout the Old Testament, and favor would be on the sometimes the one who received the message, but the message would come regarding impending doom for the people. Again, Calvin puts it this way: "The Holy Virgin saw in her own nation such a mass of crimes that she had good reason for dreading heavier punishment." And we must remember that it's been 400 years at this point since there had been a prophetic vision. It had been 400 years since there had been an angelic visitation. And so Mary is agitated and probably quite fearful. But Gabriel does not let that continue long. Then he tells her not to fear. And then he clearly deals with the questions that she must have been struggling with. Verses 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary is, in brief, given a summary of Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah. You shall call his name Jesus. This is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, and both names carry the meaning God saves, or God is salvation. And we read in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yahweh saves, for he will be the one to save his people from their sins. Here then will be the greatest of all sons, for this child, her child, would be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus is eternally God, one with the Father and one with the Spirit. We read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is Jesus. And yet Jesus is coming into the world, as Paul writes in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the gospel coming to Mary. Furthermore, Gabriel declares, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary would have known that the coming Messiah was to be in the lineage of David, would be a legitimate heir to the Davidic throne, even though there hadn't been anyone on David's throne for a long time. Mary would have known her own lineage, and she would have known something of the lineage of the man she was betrothed to. It would have probably been that kind of goosebump chill that runs up the spine and says, well, yeah, we are of the family and line of David. And while there are many Old Testament prophecies that we could go to in establishing just this one point, listen to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is not one more king coming in the line of David. This is the ultimate king coming in the line of David. Mary would have been familiar enough with the scriptures to perhaps even have understood Isaiah 9 to be what Gabriel was talking about. Regardless of whether she recognized Isaiah 9 in that, she would have understood the Old Testament scriptures well enough to grasp some of what Gabriel was telling her. But it would have been overwhelming at the very least. She was to be the one spoken of in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. She was to carry the Savior of the world. She was to carry the Savior of her own soul. She was hearing a summation of the gospel and a summation of the Old Testament prophetic word about the Messiah from a supernatural messenger. And so Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And I think we should not mistake the question here as one of disbelief, but rather one of wonderment. Calvin writes, "The probable and simple explanation is that the greatness, or rather majesty, of the subject made so powerful an impression on the virgin that all her senses were bound and locked up in astonishment." It's a good way of describing being overwhelmed with wonder or wonderment. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we dare not go beyond Scripture in attempting to decipher or explain the process by which the eternal Son of God came to be placed in the womb of the Virgin. Suffice to say that it was by means of God's transcendent power and in the uttermost holiness. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Gabriel further informs Mary that hers is not the only supernatural pregnancy. If you think of information overload, she has just heard this massive amount of information. She's processing, the mind has got to be flying through what she knows of the Old Testament scripture and what is standing before her and what he has just said. And then she says, "By the way, you're not the only one having a supernatural pregnancy right now. Your cousin, your old cousin, Elizabeth, is also pregnant, like Sarah, an old woman conceiving and having a son. And by the way, she's already 6 months pregnant." Now, I think this is a helpful kindness that God shows to Mary. Gabriel is bringing something else to her understanding, something else. He's in a sense reminding her of all the times that God opened the wombs of barren women and provided them children. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife, Hannah, the Shunammite woman, and now cousin Elizabeth. And Gabriel is very gently showing her something that he then states very clearly in verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." You want to know how this is going to work, Mary? Nothing is impossible with God. You want to take issue? Now, I don't think Mary was taking issue, but we have people around us today. We have churches around us today in this very region who would take issue with the virgin conception and the virgin birth. And in essence, Gabriel God preloads the text so as to give an answer to those objections. You want to take issue with the virgin conception? Nothing is impossible with God. You want to take exception? You want to say, yes, supernatural things don't happen? Really? Nothing is impossible with God. In other words, don't worry about the how, Mary. Don't worry about the how, you who are concerned about whether or not supernatural things event. God is infinitely powerful. And God is infinitely good. And God is not limited in any way or in any time. And nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, Mary's response here is often called quiet submission, which it is. But we don't want to misunderstand quiet submission, because those words today have been so, as I've used the phrase before, so barnacled with nonsense that we see them in a negative light instead of a positive light. It's not a mere resignation to the will of one who's more powerful than herself, like, well, I can't resist God, so okay, I'll just let it be. It's not that at all. In fact, Calvin writes, "She is convinced of the power of God and follows cheerfully where he calls, trusts also to his promise, and not only expects, but eagerly desires its accomplishment." Isn't that the way that we ought to be as followers of Christ? Shouldn't we be absolutely convinced of the power, the transcendent, wonderful power of God? Should it not bring to our own souls a sense of wonderment, if you will? Should we not cheerfully follow where God calls us? Should we not also trust him in all things? Should we not expect and eagerly desire the accomplishment of God's will in our lives? Mary responds with humble faith and obedience. Mary is not supernatural. Mary does not convey grace. Rather, Mary is simply a godly young woman, probably somewhere between 12 and 14 years of age, on whom God placed his great favor for the glory of his name through the bringing of his son into the world in order to manifest God to mankind and to save them from their sin through his perfect life. His substitutional life, his substitutional death, his substitutional resurrection, so that we all too might attain eternal life in him and be resurrected to life with him forevermore. Earlier, I read a quote from Calvin saying, "This example reminds us, first, that we ought not to be careless observers of the works of God. And second, that our consideration of them ought to be regulated by fear and reverence." To this we might add that the consideration of the works of God ought also to make us joyful, obedient servants of God. Again, we should be moved to that sense of joyful, cheerful desire of going where he calls, doing what he says, trusting in his nature and character, his goodness, his promise, and eagerly desiring to see the will of God accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, did our Lord himself not teach us to pray in that manner? Dear friends, Christmas is a wonderful time. One of my favorite times. And truly, we ought to come time and again to this true and trustworthy story of the birth of Jesus Christ with wonderment and with joy. And it ought to be that which God uses to bring continual transformation to our lives, reminding us of the supremacy of God, of the transcendence of God, the nature of God, that he knows all. He's all wise. He's all good in all his ways. Nothing escapes his care. And he has a great love for his creatures. Such a great love that he would send his own son to redeem them from their sin. And it should remind us of the supernatural breaking into creation by God in order to reveal some of himself to his people and draw people to himself. Well, may God do this and more among us throughout this season. And may God make us to be careful observers of his work and his word. May our lives and our families be regulated by reverential fear and awe of him. And may we be loving, humble, cheerfully obedient servants of our great God. And may he build his church. Please join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our great God, we do come before you. We readily admit and confess to you that we don't attain to a level of spiritual maturity and peace before you that we even see from this young girl in these few verses. And we recognize that we have so much more in terms of blessings available to us on a daily basis. We have your word. We can read it in any number of translations. We can read it on our phones. We can have it read to us. And we confess that we often neglect to be attentive to your word and to your works. We recognize that if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. Something very different than people in Mary's time experienced. And so we confess that we often go through our days self-willed and self-minded rather than walking, as Paul writes in Philippians, with the mind of Christ. That which you have provided for us. And so as we look at this interchange between young Mary and the angel Gabriel, we pray, Lord, that you would use this text to transform us, to cause us to be humble, holy, lovers of God, lovers of your word, cheerfully willing and eager to do all that you command, cheerfully and willingly eager to go wherever you determine, ready to do your will, and eager to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven, your will accomplished in our lives, in the lives of our family members, in the lives of those around us and in our church. We pray, Lord, for your great favor to be poured out on your people who deserve nothing but wrath. In place of that wrath, Lord, we pray for grace and for mercy, and that you would build your church. For your glory, we pray. Amen.